All right, let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3 tonight. Peter's writing to outcasts, those, as he addresses them in the first verse, pilgrims, those who were not of this world, and he knows that suffering is coming. And when we come to chapter 3, verse 13, we're coming really to the heart of what Peter's message is, and that is how to suffer well. Now, I don't know how many of you like suffering, but it is inevitable in this life. And what is even more inevitable for a Christian is that we will suffer persecution. In this world, Jesus said, you will suffer persecution. Paul told Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. In fact, Jesus said, woe to you when everyone speaks well of you. And from now, this section in 3:13 to the rest of the book, he's going to talk to his readers and to us how to have the grace of God to suffer. So far, Peter has, in the first sort of section, chapter 1 to chapter 2, verse 10, talked to us about how to have grace to be saved. He talked about being born again, having a living hope, that invitation of God to holiness, how to love one another and live in unity. And then from chapter 2, verse 11, he talked to us about living a good life, being on display for the world. Chapter 2, verse 11 to chapter 3, verse 12, where we finished last time, he talked about living a good life, being a good citizen and a good worker, a good spouse and a good saint in the church, loving one another. Now from chapter 3, verse 13 to the end of the book, he's going to talk about how to suffer well. How to suffer well. Now, I don't know about you, but I can see the writing on the wall in our country that suffering is on the rise for Christians in the West. Just today, I read an article in Christianity Today. The headline was, European Parliament leaders call for an end to Western silence on worldwide persecution of Christians. It reads, leaders of the European Parliament underscored on Wednesday that the persecution of Christians in many parts of the world is getting less attention despite mounting blatant attacks against them by mostly Islamic extremists. During a high-level meeting on religious persecution in Brussels, the top European leaders called for a stop to the suffering experienced by Christians and urged Europe and the West to do something about this and to break their silence. The persecution of Christians is undervalued, quote unquote, and does not receive enough attention, which has also meant that it hasn't been properly addressed, said European Parliament President Martin Schulz. He added, Europe cannot afford to continue ignoring the fate of Christians who are clearly the most persecuted group in the world. Around the time that Peter wrote this, just a few years afterwards, Caesar Nero, on July 19th, 64 AD, needing to create space for a new building project, lit fires that burned 70% of Rome down. It took 7 days. The city was in ashes. But as the fires burned, history tells us that Nero stood atop the Palatine playing his lyre, his harp. It was a liar playing a liar because he would also blame the Christians for the burning of the city. He needed a scapegoat, and so he started a rumor that spread faster than the fire. It was the Christians. Yes, they were the ones that started the fire. They're the deviants. It was easy to do. They were a relatively new and small group or a sect that had strange customs. The rumors were that they eat their Lord. They have private meetings where they have love feasts. They greet each other with a holy kiss, and they talk about the world ending in flames. This is perfect. And so he pinned the blame upon the Christians, and Nero began to round them up and behead them and crucify them and put them on the rack. He would sew them in the skins of animals and let wild dogs rip them apart. He would dip some in oil or pitch and impale them and light them to be human candles in his garden. As he rode around in his chariot screaming, he was a complete madman. And yet it was a time that Christians needed to be ready for persecution. And I look at our country today and I see how Christians are becoming the brunt of the jokes, and the tide is turning against a Christian thought and a Christian culture. It's interesting when you look at history. More recently, you see how Hitler used propaganda to turn Germany against the Jews. He would blame the Jews for anything wrong in society. He portrayed them as greedy and parasitic. He began to use the media to caricaturize them and exaggerate and stereotype them. Laws were passed against them. He used science and education to turn public opinion against them. He said Nietzsche in Natural Selection said that they were the weaker, more feeble-minded, and we were advanced, the master race. Hitler also said that they did other things and accused them of all sorts of things. And then pretty soon there were outright attacks and the Jews were rounded up. And you almost see a similar thing in our culture. Any honest person can see trends. They seem subtle at first, but they grow. And you look around and Christians are almost blamed for many things in society, problems. They're the brunt of the joke. They're the punchline on the shows. They're the villains in the movies. Laws are being passed that make the practice of Christian ethics in business and medicine a crime. The media exaggerates and makes a gross caricature of Christians. Science and education is biased against Christians. If you believe in God, you're feeble-minded and not as advanced as us. If you believe in the Bible, there are even attempts now to call raising children with Christian ethics, child abuse, to educate your own children. I think we're on the verge in our nation of serious persecution. And so the words of Peter here in these verses are more appropriate than we might think. We need to be ready to suffer. We need to be ready for persecution when it comes. And we need the grace of God to do it. And so here in these verses, Peter is going to give us a few things. First, in verses 13 to 17, he's going to give us some instructions for what we have to do to be ready. To be ready in case suffering comes. And then in verses 18 to 22, he's going to tell us to look to Jesus as the example that suffering's not all bad. The suffering of Jesus wrought great things, and it did good things, and it led to his exaltation. And there is hope for us that we can suffer well by God's grace. We can endure persecution. We can endure hostility in this world. When people rise up and speak against you in your faith in this world, the persecution that's beginning, remember Jesus said, rejoice and be exceedingly glad when people speak ill or speak evil of you for my name's sake. There's all different sorts of persecution. There's the verbal persecution to the outright martyrdom. There's when you get passed over for a job or when you get despised. It's on its way. It's coming. And so here in these first few verses, Peter is going to give us some instructions, some things to do. Let's read together verse 13 to 17. Peter says, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, so that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good rather than for doing evil." Here Peter gives us some instructions to prepare us for suffering. I've broken it down to five different things, but Peter wants us to be ready. You notice that he's moved from the theme of being a good citizen and being a good worker and being good in your family and good in the church, all of those things. Remember from chapter 2, verse 11, when he said that the Gentiles may by your good works which you observe. And he talked about being good and living a good, righteous, upright example. And now he's turning to, hey, but if you do suffer, here's a general rule. Verse 13, he says, "Who is going to harm you if you become followers of what is good?" What Peter is saying is, generally speaking, people who do what's right, who give honor and respect to their neighbors and who are upright citizens, who work hard on the job, generally speaking, they don't suffer. Now, we know, and Peter knew, that people do suffer, sometimes completely innocent. That's why he says in the next verse, "But even if..." So he's giving us a general principle here. If you do good, hopefully you can avoid suffering. But within that, I think Peter gives us five real clear instructions for how we ought to endure or be ready or have God's grace in suffering. And the first thing that I would say is that if you and I want to be ready to be a witness for Christ under persecution, we need to be fired up for Jesus. We need to be zealous for Jesus. We can't be lukewarm and be a good witness or even endure suffering at all. I want you to look with me at verse 13 where Peter says, "Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good?" Now, Peter's asking a rhetorical question, and the answer would be nobody, and although that's generally true, it's not always the case. But I want you to notice that this word followers, it's a really strong word. In some of your versions, you might see that it's translated zealous. Who will harm you if you become zealous for what is good? And what Peter's telling us here is that if you are deeply committed or devoted to doing what is right, you will not suffer. The word there, followers, is the word mimetes, which is to imitate exactly. It's where we get our word mime. Have you ever seen a mime at a circus or on a show on the street? A mime, they're never subtle, are they? They're never nonchalant. They're always exaggerated. To mime is to copy exactly. It's to imitate. And so what Peter says is imitate Christ exactly. You've never seen a mime that is very subtle with their emotions. You know, they don't do this and get in the box or whatever weird things they do. They're always, their face is painted, they've got gloves on, they're very exaggerated. That's what Peter is saying to us. If you want to be ready to be a good witness, you've got to be fired up for the Lord. You can't be passive and lackadaisical, not really excited about the Lord, kind of blasé. You know, I don't go for everything in the church. You won't be ready to suffer well. You have to be zealous for the Lord. Nobody's going to endure suffering without a stirred up, stoked, fiery passion for Jesus Christ. Be followers of what is good. Imitate perfectly what is good. Be zealous. Make sure that you're stirring up your zeal for the Lord. Have you ever been at a campsite or out at a barbecue where the fire has begun to burn low? You know, you've got those coals and they've been laid on and you've already cooked your hot dogs or steak or whatever it is. And now the evening's wearing on and those coals get all that white sort of chalk surrounding it and the fire begins to go down. And if you want to heat up some hot chocolate or make some s'mores, you've got to get the fire burning again. And how do you stir up that passion, or how do you stoke the flame? Well, you've got to add some wood and you've got to knock off those ashes and you've got to stir up the coals. And if your heart is cooling down, if tonight you're honest and you look at yourself and you say, well, I'm not really passionate, I'm not fired up to imitate Christ, then what you need to do is you need to knock off those things that are insulating you from the Lord, and you need to add some fuel to your faith, and you need to do what Paul told Timothy to do, stir up the gift of God within you. That is, fan to flame. You know, the word hearth, which is a fireplace, is related to the word heart. Your heart needs to be on fire in the center of your being so that the heat of your relationship to Christ can emanate out so that others can be blessed by it too. So the first thing Peter says is, hey, you've got to be followers, zealous for what is good. Secondly, in verse 14, he says to us that we need to be fearless. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Don't be afraid. You have to deal with fear in your life. But notice what Peter does. He begins to quote from Isaiah chapter 8. And this verse that he quotes says, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Before we talk about that, notice what Peter says. Even if you do suffer for righteousness' sake, hey, let's remember that not all of our suffering is for Christ's sake. Sometimes that we suffer because we just do stupid things. Sometimes you're going to suffer for righteousness' sake. He repeats this in verse 17. He says, suffer for doing good. Or in chapter 4, verse 16, he talks about suffering as Christians. But sometimes we suffer just for doing stupid things. This past week, I was visiting a friend of mine in a care home, and I turned too sharply in the driveway, and my back wheel caught on the bumper of the car that was parked there. And I felt it bump, and I thought that I'll just gas it a little bit, and I'll just knock off. But as I gassed it more, I felt more grinding, and I thought, well, it's got to come off by now. I probably got a scratch back there. But eventually, I had ripped the bumper off of this car and ripped a hole in my tire 2 inches long. And I got out of the truck, and I said, oh, I'm suffering for righteousness' sake. No, I didn't say that because I was suffering for stupidity's sake. And sometimes when we do stupid things, we have to pay the price. But suffering for righteousness' sake is different. That's when we don't do anything wrong, and yet the world is against us. Sometimes people suffer as Christians, not for righteousness' sake, but because they're obnoxious or rude or just plain weird. Have you ever known Christians that are weird? There are some weird, weird Christians. Do you know any weird Christians? If you don't, that's because you are the weird one. I don't know why I want to talk about this a little bit, but so that the other day this lady came into our church and she was just weird. She was weird. And she came in talking about feeling the move of the Spirit, and she was looking off into space. Do you feel it? I feel it. Do you feel the revival fires burning? Do you feel the Spirit moving? I said, I'm not sure I know what you're talking about. Does your dad believe in the Holy Spirit? I said, oh, I know he believes in the Holy Spirit. Well, do you feel it? It's happening. There's a great awakening. And I said, I don't know. And she said, oh, I can feel it. And she left, and I thought, well, that was a weirdo. And everybody in the office said, yeah, she was weird. Sometimes Christians will do that. They get so into their narrow scope of Christianity that they use words that don't translate to people. They get so focused on their specific doctrine that when they talk, they sound like they're from another planet. And they cannot communicate because they're weird. They're weird. And they need to get out there and serve the Lord and see how people need the love of Christ and not the weirdness of his followers. And I think the church has a lot of weirdos because, number one, Jesus loves weirdos. If you're a weirdo, you're welcomed by Christ. He loves you. But he doesn't want to leave you a weirdo. You shouldn't get weirder the longer you walk with Christ. If you're weirder now than when you came to Jesus Christ, you're in the wrong church, and it's not this church. If you're hearing this on the radio, some of you weirdos out there in radio land. Christ wants to make us more like him, and he was not a weirdo. And so don't suffer for being weird or obnoxious or offensive. Make sure that if you suffer, make sure that it's because you're doing what's right. And as Peter says, you will be blessed there. But notice what he says. Don't be afraid of their threats. The word afraid means intimidated. Intimidation is defined as an attempt to influence you by menacing. Peter says, if you want to be ready for suffering, don't be influenced by threats. Don't be pushed around. Don't be afraid. Don't let your faith be badgered. Be fearless. Remember what Jesus said when he talked about fear. He said, don't fear the person who can destroy or kill the body, but fear God only, who can destroy both the body and the soul in hell. One of the things the Bible teaches us is that the devil uses fear to keep us in bondage. Hebrews chapter 11 or chapter 2 talks about how people are in bondage through fear. But the Bible also tells us in 1 John 4:16 that there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out all fear. God has not given you a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. How do you overcome fear as a Christian? You overcome fear by being filled with the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of power and love and a sound mind. Spirit of holiness, the Spirit of Christ. And you also overcome your fear by growing in your love for the Lord and your love for other people. You see a toddler wander out in the middle of the street. That mom has absolutely no fear of the danger as she runs out and protects her child. Why? Because the love for her child overrides any sense of fear. And if you have a great love for God and a great love for others, you will say with David, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. And we need to have a great love for the Lord to overcome fear. So Peter tells us, do not be afraid. Be fearless. The third thing is found there in verse 15 when he says, be holy. Notice what he says, but sanctify. That's the word holy. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense. Now the word sanctify there is the word holiness. And what Peter is doing is he's following up on the quote that he's bringing from Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 and 13 begins with, do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But the next verse says, the Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow, and let him be your fear. So the same kind of idea where Jesus says, don't fear people who can hurt your body, fear God, who has far more power than that. And the idea, what Peter is doing is he's applying this to Jesus. To sanctify means to set apart. Him you shall hallow. He will be your fear. To make exclusive, to separate. The idea here is to make sure that Jesus is your Lord God exclusively. Sanctify the Lord in your hearts. Make sure that he is the Lord. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. He'll either hate the one and serve the other. What Peter's telling us is if we want to be able to suffer, if we want to be able to endure hostility against our faith, if we want to be able to take the heat, we need to make sure that Jesus is the Lord of your life completely, that you are holy, holy, that you're following him. And you know this is true. Nobody can be a real strong witness if Jesus isn't the focus and center of their life. If they're living in sin or they're living a double life, if they're a lukewarm person, they're not going to be zealous for the Lord, especially when Jesus Christ is spoken against. They're not going to stand up in the workplace because they're not living holy. Holiness gives you so much bravery and courage in the light of persecution. But also in that verse, notice fourthly, Peter tells us to be ready. Be ready. Always be ready to give a defense. Some of our versions read, to give an answer. Be ready. The word defense or answer there is the Greek word apology. But not like our apology where we say, I'm sorry. Somebody says, I can say I'm sorry. Other people can't say they're sorry, but this isn't what it means. You don't have to apologize for being a Christian. The Greek word apologia was used in court for when you're building a defense, to build a case. That's why other versions say to give a defense. It's to give an explanation, to make your defense or defend your position with evidence and reason. It's where we get our word apologetics, the defense of the Christian faith, to provide a rational argument for the truth of the gospel. Now, what Peter tells us is be ready. And I think this means a couple of things for us. First of all, to be ready means to always be looking for opportunities. Here's the scenario, though. Peter's talking about, hey, somebody is going to speak against your faith, or maybe you're going to suffer persecution. Maybe you're going to be beaten for your faith. That is an opportunity. That's an opportunity to be a witness for Jesus Christ. You might go into work tomorrow and somebody has something negative to say about Jesus Christ or this lady who walked off the job because did you read about this article? I can't remember the details, but there's some city where they wanted to have, they wanted to add the word Christmas back into their Christmas celebration. And this one lady got so upset, she was on the council, she resigned in protest and left. I thought, what a sourpuss. So offended by a word. What kind of weaklings can't handle when you say Merry Christmas? Are you like me when you go into the stores and they say Happy Holidays and I say Merry Christmas? Or if you want to tone it down, say Mele Kalikimaka or Mele Kalisimasa for the Samoans. People are so offended by something, but when that comes up, listen, that's an opportunity. Be ready. Be ready for those opportunities. If you're suffering or somebody comes against you, always be looking. Be ready for an opportunity. Another thing that I think be ready means, it means to be in the Word of God. We need to have an answer for the hope that is within us. And God says, come now, let us reason together. And we have a reason. We need to be reasonable. And I would encourage you to constantly be in the Word of God. As Paul told Timothy, study to show yourself approved so that when people ask you, you can know where to take them. Where does the Bible say this? And you know where to go. You're not oblivious. You're ready. Prepare yourself. So Peter tells us how to do it, though, because sometimes in those tense situations, hostilities can rise, and Peter tells us there at the end of the verse, do it with meekness and fear. That means gentleness and respect. Have you ever noticed sometimes when you share your faith, there's contention or people get angry at you? We shouldn't respond in the same way. We should be meek and respectful. Whether it's a simple personal testimony or a friendly debate, we're never to be mean or angry or bitter or caustic. Always show respect and be nice. After all, it is the good news. And they should be asking you about the hope that you have. A person that's foaming at the mouth and red in the face with veins in their neck will have a hard time explaining the hope of the good news, won't they? So Peter tells us to be ready. And finally, notice what he says there in verse 16. We need to fifthly have a good conscience. To be ready to endure when times get tough, we need to have a good conscience. Having a good conscience, verse 16 says that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. They're speaking against you, but your lifestyle proves their accusations wrong. We need to have a good conscience, not a guilty conscience, not a seared conscience, not a hardened conscience. You know, it's hard to be a good witness if you're living a guilty life. It's almost like Peter saying, if you live with a clean conscience, you're going to have the confidence you need to face those who oppose you. There's nothing better for your confidence than a clean conscience. You know how that works, too. You've been slacking off at work for a couple of days, and you get a memo from the boss, I want to see you. You walk into his office. You think that he knows or she knows. You come in trembling. What can I do for you? You know, your palms are sweating. Or maybe you're driving too fast and you see a blue light out of the corner of your eye. You immediately slow down. When you have a guilty conscience, it's hard to tell people about the forgiveness and the love of Jesus Christ. So have a pure conscience. So Peter gives us a number of things. Be fired up for the Lord. Be zealous. Be fearless by growing in your love for God and others, being filled with the Holy Spirit. Be holy, that is totally devoted to Jesus Christ. Be ready, be prepared and look for opportunities and have a good conscience, a pure conscience. Now, in verses 18 to 22, Peter turns our attention from what he's instructing us to do to the reason why we ought to do it, and he gives us Jesus as an example. Let's read verses 18 to 22. He says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water." Now, this is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Here Peter starts in verse 18 with Jesus suffering on crucifixion. But by the time he finishes in verse 20, Jesus is in heaven at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning. And I think that's the primary purpose of Peter with these heavy verses. They're very theological. And I think Peter's doing two things here. He's just overwhelmed with the wonder of what Jesus Christ has done. But he also wants to encourage the believers. So in the process of teaching here, he's going to do two things side by side. He's going to talk about some beautiful theological concepts, but at the same time, his main point is to say, listen, Jesus suffered and it didn't hurt him in the long run. He's seated at the right hand of God. So don't you worry. Don't you worry. God knows what's happening. God has not left you, because that's what happens most of the time when we suffer. If you're anything like me or any other human being, when you suffer, you sometimes question, where is God in all of this? Why am I hurting? Does he know what's going on in my life? When will it end? And so Peter turns to Jesus, and he's going to talk about first his crucifixion, and then secondly, his burial in verses 19 and 20. Thirdly, his resurrection in verse 21. And then in verse 22, he talks about his ascension, and then finally, his exaltation. So five different things he talks about. First of all, the crucifixion. That's what he means in verse 18 when he says, Christ also suffered for sins. Christ suffered for sins. And Peter's going to show us that Jesus Christ's suffering was sufficient. It did something. Jesus' suffering wasn't for nothing. And his practical or devotional point for you and I is that when you suffer, it's not for nothing. God is working in you, and he'll use suffering for later your glory when you're with Christ. There's a couple of things about Jesus' crucifixion. We notice from these verses, he says, first of all, Christ also suffered once for sin. We can say about Jesus' crucifixion theologically that it was sufficient. Jesus Christ didn't have to go to the cross a second time. There wasn't the cross part two, you know, there's not a sequel to the Gospels. There's one Gospel, he hung on the cross, he said, it is finished, it was done. It was enough. When he suffered, it was sufficient. One thing about our suffering is it will be finished one day. All suffering is temporary and as painful and as difficult as whether it's sickness or sorrow or loss or even heavy persecution. It'll be over. It is finished. The second thing we know about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was, as Peter says there, it was for sins. Mark those words in your Bible, for sins. I don't know if it's exactly the same in your version. I'm in the New King James, but the purpose of Peter is to tell us that when Jesus Christ suffered, it was to make us innocent again, to forgive us. We would say that his suffering was to make payment for our sins, to make us innocent. In a theology class, they would say that his suffering was propitiatory. That is, it made payment on our behalf. The definition of propitiation means to appease a deity through sacrifice. And so when Jesus died, he died for our sins to satisfy God's divine justice and forever extinguish his wrath. So your sins were put with Christ on the cross. All of God's judgment is taken away. We have a perfect relationship with God through Jesus Christ because he died for our sins. Another thing he talks about the crucifixion was that it was substitutionary. Notice what Peter says, that Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. Did you know that you're in this verse? 1 Peter 3:18. I'm right there. I'm the unjust. He is the just. And what this means is that Jesus, the sinless, died in the place of me, the sinner. He took my place. He took my penalty. He took your place. He took your penalty. When he died on the cross, he died in your place, the just for the unjust. And also another thing about the crucifixion here was that it was redemptive. Notice what he says there in verse 18, that he might bring us to God. So much of the fact that Jesus was crucified here, Peter, I think he's blown away with all of the suffering of Jesus. Look what it did. He didn't conquer an army. He didn't raise taxes. He didn't build a building. He just suffered. What can suffering accomplish? Well, it can accomplish a lot. It can redeem you. It can bring you back to God. And so the suffering of Jesus, his death, reconciled us to God. You might say that Jesus died to restore our relationship with God. He died so we could know God, who created us and loved us. All of that is done in the crucifixion of Jesus. And so Peter here tells us to look at his example, his suffering. Would you say that Jesus' suffering was worth it? Well, it was worth it to me. And apparently it was worth it to him too, otherwise he wouldn't have done it. And so all of that suffering accomplished so much. And your suffering isn't in vain either. First of all, it's temporary, it'll be over. Secondly, it brings me closer to God. And you know, the worst thing the world can do to a Christian is to put them to death. In fact, the worst thing the world can do to a Christian is the best thing the world can do to a Christian. Put you to death and put you into the presence of God. Oh, here I am in the presence of God. So Peter tells us, hey, look at Christ's suffering on the cross, the crucifixion. But then he moves into verses 19 and 20 and speaks about when Christ was buried. When Jesus was buried, the Bible tells us, Paul in Ephesians and Jesus in Luke chapter 16 alludes to the place where souls would be gathered when they died, the place of the grave, Sheol, the place of Hades in the New Testament. And Peter tells us that in burial, Jesus went to make proclamation to the souls that had died. Notice verse 19, by whom also he went and preached, and that's not the word to evangelize, it's the word keruso or proclamation, to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. Here all of a sudden Peter throws us all the way back to Genesis chapter 6, where God flooded the earth. Remember, Noah was told by the Lord to build an ark, and he was given the dimensions. At that time, though, there hadn't been any rain on the earth. The Bible tells us that the earth was watered with a mist. And there were fountains that sprang up from the ground. There were rivers and lakes, but there weren't oceans as we know them. We didn't exist. The world didn't exist in the kind of hydrologic cycle that we have today. There wasn't evaporation and condensation and so forth and so on. The world was surrounded by a canopy, and there was a vapor that watered the earth. And so when Noah was told to build an ark, he was told to build a boat that was far too big. And it took far too long. It took 120 years, just him and his three sons. And through that whole time, the whole world in their wickedness and their evil, they just mocked and mocked and mocked. And that whole time, Noah was suffering the hostility of the world, and yet he was preparing a way of salvation. But when the world was flooded and all those souls were taken down into the grave, They're stored there. Jesus talks about it in Luke chapter 16 when he talks about Lazarus and the rich man. You remember the story that Jesus gives. They both died and they were carried to a place of the grave. In the Old Testament, it's called Sheol. In the New Testament, called Hades. There were two compartments there, one for the damned and one for those who had faith. The body of Abraham, as we have now today, the body of Christ. And so within Abraham, or this section, was paradise. And it says Lazarus, who had faith, was taken there. And there was this chasm and so forth and so on. Well, the Bible tells us in Ephesians, where Paul the Apostle says that Jesus ascended into heaven, but not until after he had descended into the lower parts of the earth. Now, Peter picks up on that and says, when Jesus descended, he preached to all of those souls that were there. Could you imagine if you were one of those in faith, or Lazarus? Here comes Jesus to proclaim that he had conquered Satan and paid for sin, and that your hope was now fulfilled, and shortly you would be departing for the very presence of God, the throne in heaven. And then Jesus would turn to those myriads of the damned, and he would proclaim judgment. He came to declare the gospel to those saved, but condemnation to those damned. Now, Peter is thinking about the patience of Noah during the time of building. Can you imagine, after 120 years, the Bible tells us also that he was a preacher. After 120 years of preaching, only 7 people got saved. He says there that only 8 people were saved. They made it through on the ark. And those 7 people were of your family. They had to get saved. What a horrible ministry that would be. Wouldn't that be tough? To pastor a church for 120 years and the only people were there had been married in. At least they all got baptized in the ark. Because that was what happened here. Noah got on the ark and the flood of God came and the world was destroyed. I think what Peter is telling us here is, be patient. Your witness isn't in vain. You might feel like the only Christian at your work or in class or at home or on your team or in the office. But listen, the whole world was wrong and Noah was right. The majority isn't always right. Only 8 people made it through. So take your stand, and who cares the results? Let God sort it out. I want you to notice here, there's a lot of theological things happening. I want you to notice in verse 21 where he talks about the antitype. He says, there is also an antitype which saves us, baptism. But he clarifies that it's not the dunking, it's not the removal of filth from the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus. Now, the word anti-type doesn't mean anti-against. It means anti, like the first. And tupos, or type, is a punch or a stamp. The idea is that there was an original that becomes apparent in our world, which is presented as a type. Remember those old typewriters that would have the arms that would come up and smack the ribbon that would lift? Any of you old people remember those typewriters where you had to push down really hard and your fingers got strong by doing it? Nowadays, you just talk and dictate and everything is done. But back in the old days, caveman time, there were typewriters and those keys would come up. Now, that key would have an image on it, a little metal image, and the ribbon would lift and it would punch, and what would be left on the page would be called the type. But the original, in the Bible terms, is the antitype. It's the first. It's the original. So what Peter is saying here is that the flood was an example. It was a type. And even water baptism is a type. But the real baptism is when we appeal to God for a clean conscience. It's because God does something in us in the same way that the ark became an example of Jesus Christ. God does something with us. We are brought on board with Jesus. When we appeal to God or say, God, forgive me, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner, what God does is he welcomes us into his ark, Jesus Christ. And he is the vessel through whom that we are saved through the judgment or the wrath of God. The ark is like Jesus, and Jesus is like the ark. Remember in Noah's ark, there was only one door. If you wanted to get in, you had to go through that one door. And Jesus said, I am the way. There is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. So like the ark, there's only one way in. And also we read there in Genesis that God shut the door. Noah didn't shut the door. God himself shut it. And no man knows the day or the hour. One day the opportunity to be saved will be over. And God will shut the door to salvation. Another thing about the ark is it was sealed with pitch, probably tree sap. Noah had to go around and put sap or pitch in all of the cracks so that the waters of judgment would not get in and sink the ship. So the Bible says that when we are in Christ, we are also sealed with the Holy Spirit, a pledge of his promise that your salvation is good. The Holy Spirit is evidence to keep you from judgment completely. Well, how do I know if the ark was good? Well, you can ask the eight people that made it off. Actually, we're all their ancestors. Noah's three sons repopulated the earth. We know that the pitch and the seal was good because they survived. Well, how do I know that Jesus Christ is good enough for my salvation? Well, ask him. He's alive too. He made it through because he resurrected. And that's the point that Peter's making. He's moving on to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We know that Jesus is good enough because he rose again. He came through. He was buried. Yes, he went to the lower parts of the earth and he made proclamation, but he also rose again. And that's what he gets to. That's his next point there. Notice in verse 21, there's the antitype, baptism, not the removal of filth from the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. By the way, I would add that I do not think that this is, my version is the best translation there. The word answer of a good conscience, really the word answer could be translated appeal. Literally, the Greek word there is to accost. It's to plead, it's to beg. And what I think Peter is saying here is that the baptism which saves you is not the dunking in the water. It's when you plead with God for a clean conscience. When you beg, when you appeal for forgiveness, then you are saved. And we can add to that that water baptism never saved anyone. If a person is here tonight and they think, well, I'm saved because I was water baptized. Listen, water baptism can't save you. Only Jesus Christ can save you. Because if you're not saved by Jesus Christ, you'll go down a dry sinner and come up a wet sinner. Something has to happen where you are received into him. I receive Christ, but he also receives me into his life. Only Jesus can save. Never put your trust in any act that you've performed or any work like baptism. But do baptism as an act of obedience to Jesus Christ because he said so, simply as a reflection of what's true on the inside. Now, the fourth thing related to Christ's suffering is here in verse 22 was that he ascended. He ascended. Verse 22 says, who has gone up into heaven. He has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. We remember after Jesus was raised from the dead and the disciples saw him for those 40 days where he ate with them and spoke with them. We read here that he went up into heaven, and we know the scene from Acts chapter 1 where Jesus told the disciples to wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit who would come and they would be filled with the Spirit and empowered to be witnesses in the world. What a crazy thing it would have been, though, to stand on the Mount of Olives as Jesus began to slowly ascend up into heaven. What would that be like to see Jesus Christ in a slow motion rapture, just going up into heaven? And of course, the Bible tells us that everybody just was staring up. What is going on here? And then angels appeared and said, men of Galilee, why are you staring up into heaven? The same Jesus will return in the same manner. The idea of his ascension, it tells us a couple of things. First of all, and Jesus taught this, that Christ is accepted in heaven. The ascension tells us that Christ is welcomed and received or accepted in heaven. Jesus, talking about the Holy Spirit, says, the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and of righteousness because I go to my Father. When Jesus was ascended, it was almost as if God the Father was saying, this is the level of righteousness that I accept, Jesus Christ. The wonderful thing is that if we have Jesus Christ, we have his righteousness as well. And we have the hope of rapture, that we will ascend into heaven, as the scripture tells us, that we have the hope, the blessed hope of the rapture. Another thing about the ascension, it tells us that the suffering is over, it's finished. Jesus Christ, when he ascended to heaven, is forever exalted above suffering. I think Peter's telling us that this is true of us as well. One day, all suffering, whether it be the run-of-the-mill suffering of this world, sickness, sorrow, or loss, or whether it be persecution from a hostile world, one day it will be over. You will be raptured. Your suffering will end and you will be exalted like Christ over it forever. Now, that's great news. That's comforting, especially if you're looking toward persecution. If you were somebody that was sitting on death row, ready to be fed to the lions or beheaded or crucified for Christ's sake, to know, hey, Jesus Christ suffered, Jesus Christ died, Jesus was buried, but Jesus rose again, and he ascended above all of this world, and I'm going to ascend with him as well. And whether I ascend in the rapture or I ascend through resurrection when I receive a new body from Jesus Christ, I can put my hope in that. Now, the last thing we read about Jesus here is his exaltation. This is what we call the fact here that Peter says that he's at the right hand of God. The right hand is a place of power and authority. It says there in verse 22, he's at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers, these are like different rankings of angels and authorities in heaven, having been made subject to him. Mark that word, subject. The Bible tells us that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is the Lord of heaven and earth. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. Listen, Jesus suffered, but that didn't hurt him. Jesus suffered, he died, but he's exalted above everything. So your suffering isn't going to slow you down. When God raises you up and lifts you above all things for all eternity, you'll be exalted with Christ and like Christ to some degree. And Paul the Apostle said, I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. Also, he told the Corinthians that it's momentary light affliction that's producing in them and in you and I an eternal weight of glory. So the conclusion, to approach suffering, we need to be ready by being zealous, on fire for the Lord, by being focused on him, being holy and being ready, having a good conscience, doing good, but also looking to Jesus, because he suffered. He died for our sins, and his death proclaimed the gospel. And so your suffering is a witness to others when they see it. And your suffering accomplishes much, as Jesus Christ's suffering accomplished redemption. But not only that, he was buried and he rose again and he ascended, where we'll also ascend to be with him forever. And so we finish chapter 3 there tonight, and we'll pick it up next time in chapter 4. Shall we pray together? Lord, we thank you that even in suffering, we know through your word that you have not forgotten us. Lord, that one day you will exalt us, not because we are great, but because you have purchased us with your blood. You have sent salvation to us, Lord, and we thank you tonight that in spite of any difficulty, in spite of any sorrow or grief that this world has offered to us or that we have experienced in this life, Lord, any guilt or scars from the past, any persecution or hostility that we receive, all of these things will pale in comparison with the love that will be revealed in us, that one day we will rise again. One day, Lord, we will be exalted, and one day we will sit with you, and we will rule and reign with you, our King of kings and Lord of lords, the one who has the name above every name. And Lord, we'll come with you again when you come to judge the earth. And we thank you, Lord, for the hope that we have in heaven. So we pray that you bless us tonight as we go. Give us this unending, undying hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.